not with some real-world examples. You knew I wasn't just throwing terms up on the board without associating them with people. Autonomy, self-law. You don't need scripture. You just make it yourself, do it yourself, ethics. Ethics being the realm of human conduct and behavior. What ought you to do? What should your standard of conduct be? An autonomist has no external, outward, objective standard. It's himself. He is the measure of all things. The cosmonomic philosophy originated in the last century and into this century among Dutch Calvinists. It's basically world law, seeing different spheres of the world, each of them having its own sovereign law area, which is sealed unto itself, and you don't want to usurp or go into one law area from another. In other words, you don't want to steal some other law area's thunder. If you're an economist, you don't talk to the medical guy about medicine. You stay in your own sphere, economics. In their view, ultimately, that means that scripture stays only in the faith sphere. Therefore, scripture is excluded from all other considerations, except that you want to be informed from a Christian perspective about how to handle all the other laws. So they talk a lot about Christ, but when push comes to shove, rubber hits the road, Christ isn't there. It's again kind of autonomous in a way. They acknowledge that God is the author behind it, but they say you need to use your intelligence, look at general revelation. General revelation is how God reveals himself in the creation, and draw your sanctified conclusions based on that without recourse to scripture. They'll go out in other way and will quote from their thinkers showing that it's wrong to use scripture and apply it to these fields. Antinomianism comes in four stripes we discussed last week. Now, the essentialist form basically says there is no more law. When all of Christ came, we are totally absolved of any obligation to keep any part of it. It's gone. So that's probably the most wholesale form of antinomianism or anti-law attitude. Is that, and basically you kind of see this thing going on in the Corinthians, saying, hey, why not have relations with the prostitute? I mean, Paul had actually confront that attitude, saying, well, don't you know that if you unite with them, you're uniting the temple of God with the with Belial? You can't do this. There's no fellowship between light and darkness and Christ and the devil. He actually confronted this licentious antinomianism in their midst. It also came in different stripes, justified itself by saying, let us sin more that grace might abound, for example, justifying more sin on the grounds that there's more grace that way. Grace is a great thing, isn't it? So again, various different forms of licentious antinomianism. We would regard them in a Presbyterian circle to be pretty much self-condemned, but in some circles they're commended. Dispensational form of antinomianism basically holds that there are different ethical systems for different periods of history. God basically mixes and matches to different peoples, different groups, as he sees fit. The basic rule here is that whatever God has not repeated in the New Testament is repealed. If it's only stated in the Old Testament, it's almost certainly not true in the New. It has to be said twice by God in that in the right places. In the dispensational period. Finally, latent antinomianism was the more interesting form. It's what most of us actually come into the church as. We want to adhere to the Word of God, but then the push comes to shove, we start to determine how much of God's Word we're going to regard as God's law applicable today. So we become the arbiter, the real lawgiver, as we mediate the law to ourselves. And then we play pick and choose and smorgasbord and say, well, I believe that's for today, but I don't believe this one's for today. So who's the real lawgiver, the king, under that circumstance? The individual Christian now is the determiner of how much of God's law is binding. So in point of fact, the latent antinomianism differs only in extent, but not in principle, with all the other forms. Did that get to the spiritual one yet? Sorry, didn't mean to skip that. The spiritual antinomian basically says you're guided only by the Spirit of God. That's sufficient. If we live in the age of the Spirit, we've long since put aside the harsh Old Testament Father God who was mean and killed people with floods and plagues. I said, we're past that. We've evolved to a higher level, which is the age of the Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit gives utterance and guides you, and that's all the guidance you need. You need no objective external standard. The problem always is the Spirit tells two different people conflicting in instructions, which way do you go? You have a jury, and half the jury thinks the person should hang, and the other period, the Spirit's telling the other group you shouldn't hang. Well, the Spirit isn't going to give mixed signals, is he? Just not his way. Ultimately, though, there is no appeal to an external standard that God has already written. It's abolished in any of these forms. The latent one at least will give credit to parts of God's word, but it reserves the right to determine for itself whether it is God's word for today or not. And finally, the theonomist is the one who tries to put all the pieces together, even though they're controversial, primarily because once you go into that area, other things get dragged into the picture. You get the words legalism and Pharisee thrown, and saying, well, now you're putting us back under the old covenant yoke, are you not? Well, the old covenant yoke had to do with the sacrificial system predominantly. That was the yoke under which they were. That was the tutor that pointed to Christ. All those sacrifices that they did day in, day out, pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, the last lamb, the ultimate Lamb of God. And it's failing to understand that they were pointing to Christ, the sacrificial system, and seeing that that is the tutorial aspect of the law, the part of this law that was a schoolmaster that led you to seeing Christ as God's sacrifice for sins, sacrifice once for the sins of the many, that we get into this collision course, if you will, with the theonomist. The theonomist holds to grace. He's a five-point Calvinist almost invariably. The Puritans, for example, coming out of the 16th century and 17th century America, they were all pretty much 90% of them were theonomic. The rest were essentially spiritual antinomians. What I did want to point out is in today's circles, what I happen to think is probably orthodox, and I basically buy into the theonomic camp. It must be acknowledged that it tends to be divisive where it's brought up. The possibility is it can be divisive for one of two reasons. The position itself is faulty and therefore deserves to create friction, or the position is biblical and still creates friction anyway because there's resistance to biblical teaching. Which way is it? Well, there's so much heat generated about this, and anger and vitriol, and some of the most unseemly things have gone on, even at the seminary level. It's hard to determine light from heat anymore. For example, when a book came out on this topic in 1977 by Dr. Bonson, Dr. Klein, who is head of Old Testament theory down in Westminster in the San Diego area, he asked if the Westminster Theological Journal could print his rebuttal with one condition, that there would be no chance for a counter-rebuttal. Has never been acceded to in ever before in history, but he wanted to have a one-shot hit and run against Dr. Bonson without a chance for Dr. Bonson to counter rebut him. Now, this institution's been going on since 1933, and all of a sudden someone gets a sweetheart deal to attack a position without being allowed to interact with the author of it. So I think there's some suppression going on among the amongst those who oppose theonomy. Now, that's not to say the theonomists are a nice bunch of guys, because I happen to know personally that some of them are very harsh, abrasive individuals who give Christ a bad name sometimes, and I'm sorry to say, and that's why we try to police our own camp. It's to our benefit to do that. All that to say, a lot of interesting things going on in the Reformed camp in terms of the interface between the theonomists and the non-theonomists. Nonetheless, all hold to, say, the sacredness of human life, things like that. All the essentials are still in place, but some of the details that get more complicated. On the right side, I wanted to summarize the distinctions between the positions. All of them will either limit or question the necessity of Scripture, like the autonomist does, the sufficiency of Scripture, like the cosmonomic philosopher does, the unity of Scripture, as the antinomians do. And the theonomist will simply say, and you see the three words underlined, we need the Bible, only the Bible, and all of the Bible. That's pretty much the calling card of a theonomist. Anyone who starts to back off on any of those things, like we don't really need the Bible, we have our other standards to go by. or the Bible isn't enough. We need more than the Bible to guide us. Contradicting statements by David that he knew more than all his teachers combined because he studied God's law. I don't know how you traverse or get around some of the implications of David's own position about the law of God, which was perfect, converting the soul, etc., etc. And all of the Bible, saying unless God specifically says this is not for today, it's for today. In other words, the different standards, say, between a dispensational antinomianism and a theonomist are, the dispensational antinomianist, bless you, would say, repealed unless repeated. Unless God repeats it, it's repealed. Whereas the theonomist, his assumption is mandatory unless modified. God changes it. He's got the prerogative to set aside a law of his if he does so. And if he does so, we follow that. We do read it in terms of the New Testament. New Testament is the guide over the old. Now that controls the old. But still, you don't assume that they're all gone and have to be repeated. You assume they're all there unless God says otherwise. That's the whole difference. And there's no question that the entire New Testament treats the sacrificial system as long gone and kaput. So let's put some names to this litany here. The autonomists. We have a theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr. He said, Orthodox Christianity cannot come to the aid of modern man because its morality is expressed in dogmatic and authoritarian moral codes. He says, the notion of unchanging moral absolutes revealed by God is intellectually and personally repugnant to those who shape the sentiments of contemporary culture. So you have it there. You want to be relevant, relevant to contemporary culture, you better abandon this stupid law of God. And of course, the surprise comes that this statement is from a professional theologian, not a secular philosopher. Graham Graff states, there is no room in morality for commands, whether they are the fathers, the schoolmasters, or the priest. There is no room for them still if they are God's commands. That's the autonomous position. And Wolfhart Pannenberg says, the proclamation of imperatives backed by divine authority is not very persuasive today. So we don't participate in this kind of thing. Pannenberg continues, he says, there simply is no definitive measure to tell us what is just for all times and in all situations. That means the perception of what is justice changes and fluctuates generation to generation. And in fact, he says, basically we have to encourage all you folks to be mature and autonomous individuals. The view of Scripture as divine word that must be obeyed is one of the things that prevents the church from performing adequately in a secular society. In other words, you need to become autonomous if you want to perform as a church. Got to drop that old dated law of God, that dogmatic garbage that gets in our way of us being relevant. We must be mature and autonomous. Note what he says, to be, say, a theonomist is immature. To resort to the external standards of God's word, immature, you need to be mature. Ultimately, they put you on the sifting sands of relativism, don't they? What did Paul say? He said, I'm going to cast down reasonings and every high thing which is exalted against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So he obviously takes a different point of view than Pannenberg, Niebuhr, or de Graaff do. Now, the cosmonomic idea, next batch, they basically say that there are laws of arithmetic, laws of physics, laws of language, laws of ethics, all of which are somehow but temporary expressions of the supertemporal, central divine commandment to love God and our neighbor. So they tie it back to the first two commandments. Then you have to figure out how it works. It says, finally, the point three, Dooyeweerd, this is, remember we mentioned the name Herman Dooyeweerd, who's the father of this school, after Abraham Kuyper, both Dutch Calvinists. He makes critical use of a distinction between God's word as a power which grips our hearts and as a scriptural text which imparts rational information to our thinking. Now, we've segregated the heart and the mind into two pieces. We've kind of driven a wedge between the heart and the intellect. Now he allows the word of God to address the heart, but not to inform the mind. He says, for example, it is maintained that the Bible does not give us theoretical knowledge about God. It says, therefore, rational information about God and his will is effectively excluded from any theoretical reasoning about the various areas of temporal life. Since Scripture does not impart conceptual knowledge about God, Scripture's textual contents cannot directly inform or guide the various special sciences, even the science of ethics. It means they cannot tell you what to do. Their basic obligation is to see the word as the word of power. It says, those who have naively experienced the gripping power of God's word and have had the direction of their hearts changed would be sent by Dewey Weird into their theoretical endeavors in physics, history, or ethics, but they would be prevented from applying the textual content of the scriptures to their disciplines. Everyone catch that? You are not allowed to take the express content of the scriptures and apply them to those areas. Therefore, Scripture on this view does not set forth norms for all aspects of life. Instead, Scripture speaks directly only to the law sphere of faith. It provides only for faith norms then. And the faith aspects of life deal primarily with attending church, engaging in prayer, or partaking of the sacraments. For the Dewey Weirdian, the cosmonomic philosopher then, the power of God's word may address all areas of life, but the specific words of Scripture inform us only one aspect of human existence, religious worship and piety. And Dr. Frame, probably some of us know of his work down in Westminster, currently sitting there as chair of systematic theology, says, here's one of the many surprising paradoxes of the Amsterdam philosophy. Many of us were first attracted to the movement by its promise to open the scriptures to show their relevance not only to our Sunday church activities, but to all areas of our daily life. The more one studies the movement, however, the more one discovers the extent to which this philosophy closes the scriptures and the extent to which it really makes them a Sunday thing, after all. The Bible is not a collection of objective statements about God or a set of moral lessons. Indeed, we cannot even deduce from the Bible statements some moral applications. Again, teachings from Dr. de Graaff and Sierveld on the cosmonomic philosophy. It says, the Bible does not teach us how to be good or how to avoid being bad. And Mayenfeld, another philosopher in the school, holds that as a radical misconception to handle even the Ten Commandments as though they were a number of moral orders. From all this, we may draw the conclusion that this law of the Lord is not an ethical code. Where does the ethicist find his norms then? He must consult the law-structured situation within creation, finding the word of God in the cosmos or the natural order. So even though you're confronted with the law of God in the Ten Commandments, you're instructed to look elsewhere for guidance under the Dutch system. So it claims to be scriptural and drives you away from scripture. That's actually what how that was summarized on the next page. Finally, he says, we must turn away from scriptural exegesis. Anyone know, how many people know what exegesis means? I use that word a lot. Some of us do. Put up the board. Probably most accurately, to extract meaning from. The exegesis of a passage is the extraction of the correct interpretation or meaning of those words. Usually devolves on the most minute grammatical details to make sure you're getting the word of God correctly. So to exegete a passage is to extract the meaning properly, presumably properly, and not to butcher it or wrestle the word of God to your own destruction in the process. He says, we turn away from scriptural exegesis and application and learn our political task along with the humanist from the law order of the world. So the camp that claims to be ultimately God-fearing and God-honoring, who is in the grip of God's spirit, takes the violent step away. It says, those who believe that truly scriptural principles for the state can be obtained solely from explicit biblical texts base their beliefs on a completely wrong view of scripture. Bonson here says, notice that scripture is not at all to be a source of political norms. To use it as such is to have a completely wrong view of it. So you can see that the entire Bible here has been excluded from consideration as having any relevance or application to politics, and to use it in any such way For example, if I were, I tend to quote this during election times as a passage in 2 Samuel 23, I believe it is, where David says, "The God of Israel spake, the Rock of Israel said unto me, that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." To me, that's a pretty absolute statement, that those who rule over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It means I really don't have an option to vote a non-believer into office officially by that text. For me to use that text in this way, according to the cosmonomic group, is an absolutely wrong view of Scripture. Now, what on earth was David thinking? What was the proper use of that Scripture? One cannot divine or fathom what that possible correct use of that Scripture is if it's not prima facie, on the face of it, obvious, the way that the words actually stand written. In any event, they applaud humanism ultimately and deride the Puritans who are down in this camp who are actually applying Scripture. Heaven forbid. And they apply the derogatory label biblicism. You guys are biblicists. Might as well say bibliolatry. You turn the Bible into an idol of some kind just by wanting to honor it by keeping God's words. I wonder what they are if we're biblicists. And the whole point, their position is that the Bible must be kept in its place. The realm of religious worship and piety. The standards of conduct for ethics, politics, you turn to the world and its law order to find out. Now, we would agree then with Paul, from a Puritan or Presbyterian perspective, that the Word of God equips us for every good work. Excuse me. So the possession of the oracles of God in Scripture puts one at a distinct advantage over those who know only God's revelation of the created order. Remember Romans 3, 1 and 2? It says, you guys have the oracles of God, and it benefited you much, richly. He talks to the Jews in that passage. So, again, every thought being taken captive to the obedience of Christ is not consistent with the cosmonomic position. It simply isn't, any more than it is with the autonomic view. Just to put some names and positions on it so you can see, these are real-life people who engage in real-life derogatory comments as I bring them out. Okay, let's take a look at some of the antinomian positions. Turns out that antinomianism took a while to get off the ground. Up until certainly the 2nd and 3rd century, up through Augustine, you didn't find any form of antinomianism that was very, very strong. You really had to wait till the time of Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, who held to somewhat of an early dispensational form. He was so intent on separating the Old Testament Father God from the New Testament Christ, from the world to come spirit, that he rewrote the entire canon of the New Testament. He revised Luke to take out all the Jewish portions. He tossed Matthew out. And it's called, in fact, the Marcionite canon, where he constructed Scripture in order to fall into line with his predetermined dispensational theory. So at least he is a little bit more honest than modern dispensationalists, is that he said, well, we got a monkey with a formula to make this fit. We've been not bold enough, as Marcion was, to actually chop Scripture to pieces. I'm just noticing here, from just a few decades earlier, Tertullian says about the Mosaic Law, it was not in severity that its author promulgated this law, but in the interest of the highest benevolence. No one ought to find fault in the law except with him who does not choose to serve God. In other words, you have to have an inclination not to despise service to God to find something in the commandments to object to. When Origen debated Celsus, it was over the validity of the moral law of God, theonomic law of God, if you will. And Origen makes the point. He says, in the Mosaic Law, everything disadvantageous to man is withheld, and only useful things are bestowed. In other words, there's good in God's law. he defended it against the charge of Celsus the heretic. However, heresies did pop in finally, and the Montanists came along. Their view was that they were the followers of Montanus, and that they said, we need to be men of the Spirit, because the dispensation of the Son is giving way to the dispensation of the age of the Holy Spirit, and God was revealing his will through the prophets, through the Spirit. And what happened is that Montanus advanced a much sterner morality, much higher standards for the church on the basis of instructions he claimed to be given him by the Holy Spirit, but not revealed to the apostles. Now we have the question of open canon again. God speaking to me, Mr. Montanus, through the Holy Spirit. This kind of antinomianism substituted inner religious promptings. That's the word we used last week, that the Spirit kind of prompts you and gets you to do the thing. I mentioned Arsene already. He basically laid aside the entire Old Testament and said there's absolutely no authority over the Christian. It was, they claimed, abolished by Jesus completely and totally. Now Luther, getting into the Reformation period, he makes the point that the first use of the law is to bridle the wicked. This civil restraint is very necessary and appointed of God, as well as for public peace, as for the preservation of all things. Calvin agreed. He called this the second use of the law. He said, the second function of the law is this, at least by fear of punishment, to restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right, unless compelled by hearing the dire threats in the law. And they also spoke about the third, or didactic use of the law, the teaching use of the law. Calvin says, the third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper use of the purpose of the law, finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. Notice what he said. Already a Christian, already in Holy Spirit operating in your heart, already elect, already transplanted into God's kingdom and covenant. And speaking of the commandments, he says, here are the best instruments for them to learn more thoroughly each day the nature of the Lord's will to which they aspire, and to confirm them in the understanding of it. Luther, in his famous table talk, declared that to take away the law altogether is a thing impossible and against God. And then in his Galatians commentary, he says, when we are out of the matter of justification, we cannot sufficiently praise and magnify those works which are commanded of God. And a Lutheran formula of concord says, the third use of the law is that the law is a certain rule and norm for achieving a godly life and behavior in accord with God's eternal immutable will. So you get the picture that there was certainly a receptivity to the law of God. Now Luther combated John Agricola. Agricola taught that Christians are entirely freed from the law, the moral laws laid down by Moses. He argued that they are not required to keep the Ten Commandments. He took this ground for fear of works righteousness. Now notice that all that not only had Luther said, as long as we're not talking about justification, the law is a good thing. The second that we move the law in front of justification, that we get justification by works, we get works religion, we get legalism, we get all the bad heresies that Christ came to abolish. So, obviously, Agricola is tilting his spirit the wrong windmill here, because Luther had already made it pretty plain what the proper context of the law would be. In other words, if you recall the phrase from Paul said, the law is good if used lawfully. There's a lawful use of the law of God, and there's an unlawful use of the law of God. We have to confront that fact. It's acknowledged in the very fact that Paul said it's good when used lawfully. And so sometimes we have to determine. And when you're talking about justification, it's an unlawful use of the law, no question about it. And Luther had to oppose this. And because Agricola went on to say and deny that any part of the Old Testament was intended as a rule of faith or practice through the disciples of Christ. Calvin confronted the Anabaptists, who made that gospel a new principle by which Christians would live instead of the violent and harsh laws of Moses. Notice again that they deprecate the Old Testament law as harsh, mean, spirited, restrictive, legalistic, and yet John in the first epistle says, and his commandments are not burdensome. It seems to me that you have to confront that fact that the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel of John, who probably knew Jesus better than anyone, made it very clear that the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're only burdensome to people who want to sin, I think. That's the problem. To them, they should be burdensome. All right, well, I think I've said enough about most of the other ones already. I just want to make sure that everyone saw that I was referring to actual human beings on some of these things. So let's summarize. There's only four choices. Self-law, world law, where you look to the created order to determine what's going on, look for your ethical standards there. Some form of antinomianism, anti-law attitude, whether it's full-blown licentious, or whether it's we walk by the Spirit, even though the Spirit might contradict itself, himself. The dispensational view, which we'll talk a little bit more later. And the latent view. Most of us find ourselves pretty much in the 3D, or somewhere between the 3D position and the 4 position, or making a migration between there. That tends to be what most Presbyterians are. Interestingly enough, what causes that division among Presbyterianism? The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the creedal standard for the church, has some interesting statements in it. I'll appeal to one passage. 15:2 of Repentance into Life. I want you to notice how this sentence closes. Talking about repentance into life, by it, that is by repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins is as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. On face value, that passage falls into the theonomic camp, doesn't it? Because he's just said that the person who repents will purpose and endeavor to walk with God in all the ways of all his commandments. The other portions, though, of the confession, a little bit trickier. 19:4 says, to the Jews as a body political, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So if there's a reason why Presbyterians find themselves between here, it's because the Westminster Confession itself is in between certain positions. What you really need to do is to find out what the word general equity meant in the course of the writing of this book. You go to the writings of Gillespie and the other people who were in session in 1646 at the Star Chambers there, and determine what happened, what they meant by those terms. And in their usage of the term, you'll find that it actually means to apply the scriptures. They would realize that you don't necessarily put balconies on your roofs because we don't entertain people on our rooftops anymore like they did in Jewish times. But the equivalent principle of restricting reducing harm, potential harm on your property does still hold as a case in point. So the general equity of that law, which is to protect someone from accidental death or injury or disfigurement on your property, still holds. That's what they meant by that. So that's pretty much closer to the theonomic position when you see what George Gillespie and the other authors of this clause meant by general equity. They didn't mean that just as vague. You kind of could apply it the way that Paul applied, don't muzzle the ox. Well, that means the laborer is worthy of their hire, and that means that you should pay the pastor. All that is true, but it doesn't mean it's okay now to muzzle oxes. Okay. So that's why most Presbyterians find themselves either in some form of latent antinomianism, though we wouldn't necessarily call ourselves that. We'd say, well, we're promoting the law. Just that there's going to be a point where push comes to shove and we're going to back off on exactly how much of the law we want to obey. And then there's some of us who will be all the way hardcore theonomists And who knows? The point is, a contrite heart in this camp, God receives more than a proud heart in that camp. After all, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your might, all your heart, all your spirit, all your strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. So those two things are lacking. What benefits it if you are tithing mint and rue? Like we said last week, Jesus expected both the tithing of mint and rue and not neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. They all go together as a package. Someone who's diligent about all of God's law stands tall in God's kingdom, and such will be great in the kingdom of God's heaven. That was the point of citing Matthew 5:19. It would not make sense that the law of God was going to be immediately abolished within 3 years of that sermon by Christ, Sermon on the Mount, if he said that your standing in the kingdom of heaven is going to be indexed by how well you keep even the least of the commandments of God. That one text makes no sense in any other context than that the law of God is here to stay in some way, shape, or form. Now, our next systems module, I have a handout here. Let me send these back. I'll get a good cough in away from the mic. Systems of eschatology. Eschatology relates to the word eschatos, which means the last, the final endpoint of something. Technically, there are two kinds of eschatology then. Personal eschatology, because each one of you has your own endpoint. It is appointed for men once to die, and then the judgment. So all of us have a personal eschatology, what happens when we die. And so Scripture does speak to personal eschatology, but most people don't mean by eschatology personal eschatology. When you just hear the term eschatology, people are thinking about this. The end of the world, specifically. What is the end point of the cosmos, as we say? And over... over time, the church has taken many different positions on this doctrine. In fact, it's the last of the parts of theology to come into focus historically. The first 5 centuries of the church, up through 451 AD, focused on studying Christology. Into place. And then, the time of the Reformation, we finally got soteriology. The study of salvation into place. So Calvinism came to its rights at that point in time. But in the meantime, eschatology has not really come to any kind of conclusions. In fact, there's been like a gigantic divergence, you know, like the blue angels doing these big plume patterns, all Christians going off in different directions at once, and all of them asserting that they're taking Scripture seriously. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, the biggest problem, I suppose, in propagating a prophetic position on the prophecies would say, God says this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen. Who lied? The prophecy teacher or God? I think it's an occupational hazard for prophecy teachers to make predictions that fall to the ground. First off, the That's one reason that they're probably not theonomists, because you'd be stoned for such a thing, right? Making a false prediction, that means you're a false prophet and are not counted worthy to be saying, thus saith the Lord. But so many do. A key point is in the bestseller, The Great Planet Earth, chapter 6, I believe it is, that Brother Hal Lindsey says the very next thing that's going to happen is war with Egypt. Next thing on the agenda. You wrote that in 1969. And the next thing that actually happened between Israel and Egypt was the signing of a peace treaty. So you couldn't get too much far removed from what the prediction was, as opposed to the reality that came afterward. Now, there are four major camps, and then there's several camps about the Book of Revelation. I'm going to put all these terms up on the board, then I'm going to discuss them. Whenever that book was published, yes.
Okay, so there was war with Egypt.
Well, whatever, I'll have to check the date on the publication, but it was not a true statement at the time that he published it. Yeah, no, he talked about a post, this was after they'd had already reacquired Jerusalem, in the book that I'm talking about. I think it was a 73, after 73 that he wrote that. Because he had chances to edit it and fix it, and he never fixed that chapter. He predicted a war. And you know, whatever the copyright is on that revision, it was false.
Okay.
By the way, everyone was running around looking to find where a peace treaty with Egypt was mentioned, and glommed on to Isaiah 19, but none of the conditions of Isaiah 19 were kept or actually fulfilled in the predicted peace treaty, because it was supposed to be a similar treaty with Assyria, and it wasn't made. They were to be made in parallel. So that fell to the ground, too. Let's first take a look at the Book of Revelation, the four different views of the Book of Revelation. Futurist holds that the Book of Revelation, almost the entirety of it, is for the future. Virtually none of it has transpired. The bulk of it, usually they mean by that, chapter 4 to 22, is to be placed sometime in the future. It could be imminent future. It's generally understood by people who hold to futurism that chapters 4 through 19 will basically be fulfilled within anywhere between 3.5 to 7 years, depending on how you cut it. So that 16 entire chapters will describe basically a 7-year period. The main point of the book, of the futurist perspective, is that the promises, the things that are predicted in this book, have yet to take place. They've not yet happened. Ellen's would be, for example, a strong futurist. Dallas Theological Seminary teaches that. In fact, historicists, the historical premillennialists, dispensation premillennialists, amillennialists are all generally futurists, with a few exceptions. I know some amillennialists who are idealists and preterists, but these are almost uniformly futurist. Interesting sidelight to that position is that they will generally read the first chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, say, here's these seven churches, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Laodicea. And they'll track this as if this was a picture of church history, as if they were sequential. And they'll say, we are living in the Laodicean age. How many have ever heard that, that we're living in the age of the church of Laodicea? At least one, two people? What's interesting about that viewpoint is, one, there's no justification in the text that they're sequential, represent sequential ages, but more interestingly enough, all seven churches existed simultaneously in Asia Minor at the time the letters were sent. So the fact of the matter is, today on earth, you have all seven churches represented. You have faithful ones, you have lukewarm ones, you have stone-cold orthodoxy ones, you have ones that are too much into the things of Satan, you have ones that are poor and persecuted, but the love of Christ burns hot in their breast. All of the churches are represented. So I'm not convinced that one can take Revelation 2 and 3 and build church history out of it. That seems to be gratuitous, meaning it's arbitrarily done without any basis in the text. What is the preterist belief? Well, preterist is the exact opposite of futurist. He says it's all been fulfilled. Preterist says the book of Revelation describes the covenant divorce of God from Israel and is a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred between 66 and 70 A.D. It details the Neronic persecutions and then the destruction of the city by Vespasian, Titus Vespasianus, the general. He's moved into the preterist camp under influence of both his son, R.C. Sproul Jr., and authors like Ken Gentry. Now, unfortunately, there's a group of preterists today that are not orthodox. So we have to make a distinction here, and it's probably wise to make it now. A partial preterist does not hold that the second coming of Christ in judgment on the white throne has happened yet. In other words, the scenes in Matthew 25:31, the great judgment of all the sheep and the goats standing before all the nations before God, and the resurrection of the bodies of all these individuals. Partial preterist says that it's not happened yet. And because he says that, he's definitely orthodox. A full preterist said all of that's happened. There is no more resurrection than we already had back in 70 AD. The resurrection is past. And therefore, a full preterist is technically heretic. He follows the heresy that Paul called Hymenaeus to the carpet for. He says they teach that the resurrection is past. And that's distinctively the thing that makes Hymenaeanism heretical, because the resurrection of the body is future. It's something that we look forward to. So there are people who are full preterists who try to bank on the fact that there are partial preterists like Sproul out there. And they say, well, Sproul's in our camp. No, no, no. Sproul is not a full preterist. He does not buy into the Hymenaean heresy. Yes, he's a preterist, but he's a partial preterist. He didn't push preterism so far that it became heretical. It might be controversial, but it becomes heretical at the point that you deny the resurrection of the body is still the future. That's still something still to come. The full preterists don't believe that Jesus came back except in a mystical symbolic form, kind of a shady space ghost kind of thing, as you can call it. So partial preterism is an orthodox option. It basically treats the Book of Revelation as the divorce document between Israel and her God. The historicist, what is his position? His view is that Book of Revelation from chapter 4 to this ending describes chronologically church history, and they use what's called a day-age model, similar to what is used very fruitfully in the book of Daniel. They say, therefore, you can see the rise of Islamic religion here predicted according to their dating scheme, and looks pretty convincing in some points of view. So they basically say the prophecies of the book of Revelation fill the entire time period between the first and the second coming of Christ. They're not squeezed into 3.5 years here in the first century, and they're not squeezed into 3.5 or 7 years in the 21st century. They stretch and take a huge period of time. Part of the problem with squeezing, by the way, is that the periods of time in Revelation don't add up very well. You have 42 months, and you have 1260 days, and you have 3.5 days, and you have 5 months, and you don't squeeze them all into 7 months or 3.5 months. When you actually try to play the game of putting it together the way a futurist would expect you to put it together, things don't match up. When do you party when the 11 witnesses in chapter 11 get killed? Remember, it says people celebrated and sent presents around, celebrating the death of the two witnesses, and then they came back up 3.5 days later. According to modern theory, that partying, this great celebration, is occurring after the worst of the tribulation is in progress. How can you party and have the tribulation at the same time? How can all the world be rejoicing at the same time it's supposedly being penalized with 100-weight hailstones and whatnot? All that to say is that trying to piecemeal the chronological pieces of Revelation together in any form, whether sequential or stretching them out, is going to be a problem. Probably something that is symbolic somewhere along the line. Because if they're literal, they can't be sequential. And the problem with saying they're not sequential is that each of these passages says, "And then I saw," "and then I saw." It's like clockwork. When John describes what he's seeing in vision, "then I saw, then I saw." Why would you deny chronological categories to something that looks like it's a chronological conjunction? That's why you can't fit it all into 7 years. Even though it's alleged to fit in 7 years, it does not fit in 7 years if you actually total everything up according to the time periods that are there. All right, so the historicist said it fits, and it fits in nice pieces down to the year between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. I'm not sure they can make that fit so well. And people have different conclusions as how to fit those pieces. The idealist says what we really see here is, again, between the two advents. It fits between the first and second advent, but it's not sequential pictures. It's a gigantic symbolic image of the battle between Christ and Satan, and is taken on a huge scale. And so the battle is seen in a symbolic form. The battle is nonetheless real, and as an idealist, for example, will take literally passages about how much blood is shed, for example, in the winepress of the wrath of God. It's up to the horse's bridles for a radial distance of so many 1,600 stadia. That computes out to 80 billion liters of blood. And so an idealist says this fits the picture over the long haul. You can get that much blood out of people if you have 20 billion people. And that you can fit in the big picture over time, the blood of the wicked coming up to that level. It would not happen if the battles that were described there were to occur today, we would not get the required level of blood. It just can't happen. There's not enough blood in that many people, even if you add the horse's blood in, to get to the bridles of the horses. So the idealist at least tries to make some of the pieces fit. So all that to say, four different basic views of how the book of Revelation should be treated, how it stands with the relationship to current events. Now you'll notice that on the left side of the board, this one term, millennial, occurs. And it's from Latin, milli annum, 1,000 years, which is Latin form of chilias. Chilias is the Greek thousand years, which occurs in one place in Scripture. It's described in the Revelation chapter 20. So all the theories basically use Revelation chapter 20 as their axiomatic point for making their division. So you have to get into Revelation 20, which admittedly is the most obscure passage in the entire book of Revelation. And they all make their claims based on that. According to historic premillennialism, Christ will come, and the return of Christ is predicted in chapter 19, tail end of chapter 19 of Revelation, and then comes right after that the millennium, chapter 20, with a thousand years of the church being ruled by Christ. The dispensationalist sees the same thing, except he'll put a seven-year period of time in prior to that point, where the clock starts ticking for Israel. And according to the dispensationalist, Daniel's 70th week hasn't yet transpired. Now, all the other schools of thought hold that the 70th week of Daniel has been fulfilled, was fulfilled in Christ specifically. And that's an important point. We're going to go over that next week in detail about the critical nature of Daniel's 70th week, that little prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, that kicks off all this interest here about Antichrist and whatnot. But time being relatively short, we're going to just touch on it here briefly. So both these boys' points of view hold that Christ comes before the millennium and essentially is present in some way, shape, or form during a thousand-year period on Earth. The millennium is taken as a literal 1,000 years duration on Earth. Amillennialism simply means no millennium. It's the denial of a millennium on Earth, really. At least in the sense that the premills schools have taught it. The amillennialists, we find Luther certainly in this number. Quite a few scholars in this camp. Much of the Dutch Calvinists were in this camp. Their view is that the millennium is either the period between the two advents, lived down here on Earth, and some of them will place it in heaven. There's two different options for the amillennialists and the postmillennialists. They can say that the thousand years is a symbol of the churches being on Earth, or it's a symbol of the intermediate state, the saints that have gone to heaven. So they subdivide. The saints in heaven, or church on Earth. It's not a literal 1,000. At this point, it's already 2,000 years. So certainly they have abandoned the principle of literally taking that 1,000 as a real true 1,000. What's the basis for not taking it literally? Well, the book of Revelation is full of numbers more than any other book in Scripture. And in chapter 1, verse 9, John makes the comment, these were the things that were signified to his servant John. Signified means to set forth in signs. I've said this repeatedly, the word semaphore, to set forth in symbols and signs. So it's possible that the number is not intended to be literal. We can certainly show some examples where we would not expect literality to apply to the passages in question, or at least literality seems to make very little sense or conflict with other scriptures for that matter. So the amillennialist basically says, there is no millennium in the sense of a rule of Christ on earth here for 1,000 years. Christ is either ruling now in heaven through his people here, and that's going to be all there is going to be. Now, the big difference between a post-mill and an on-mill, so technically a post-mill can buy into everything that was just said by the on-mill, but the post-mill holds that there's some fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies about the golden age on the earth that's predicted so many repeated times about all the blessings coming upon the nations. And the post-millennialist sees that as happening due to the Great Commission being prosecuted. Whereas the amillennialist basically tends to be pessimistic about the prospects for the church age. That all of these groups tend to hold that the last days of the present age are going to be pretty grim. Bad news. Going to hell in a handbasket, as the phrase goes. The postmillennialist alone actually has an abiding hope for the Great Commission actually reaching its target of discipling all the nations. But the postmillennialist would have no trouble either holding the church on earth or the saints in heaven as the proper place for that 1,000 years. You'd be wondering where I'm at. My money's on saints in heaven. It's because church on earth is described by another symbol in that passage, and that's the little season. The little season, if you want to be exegetical, as we say, you want to find the passage in Scripture where the same terms are used. And Book of Revelation describes this microchronon, this little season, in three places. It occurs in Revelation 6:11, 12:12, and in chapter 20, about Satan being released for a little season. And it's the exact same term each time. And the point is that in the other two places, it's described as the life of the saints on earth who haven't yet died. That is the little season. And what is being contrasted, therefore, is the brevity of our life here, 60, 3 score and 10, versus the exceeding weight of glory to come. And therefore, the symbols reflect our short life of pain and woe here, fighting the devil, and our blessedness with the Lord, sitting with him in his throne, as he promises those who overcome in Revelation 3:21. But the upshot is, either place could be positioned. I think we all have respective problems. Next week, we'll go into some more detail on how they handle various doctrines of eschatology, the rapture issue, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the millennium. And we'll see how each of these positions plays out, what the distinctives are, and, by the way, ultimately, what the implications are for your walk, because these systems actually have moral imperatives. Some of them are described in the bottom text, and I've actually quoted this to the class before. So we'll go into detail of what each of the positions holds, what's good and bad about each of the positions, why they attempt to honor Scripture, where they actually seem to find themselves contradicting Scripture. Nobody comes off with clean hands, if that makes any difference to you out there. Because we all see through a glass darkly. Any questions before we close? Again, this was just a brief overview. We'll get into this much deeper next week. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on the service, Lord. We pray that you'd be with us as we commune with you, and that your blessings would be with your people as we come to you through your sacraments. We thank you, Lord, for this day, for bringing us safely through the storms that I can hear raging outside. We thank you, Lord, that our lives are built on the rock that is Christ, and that when the winds come and beat upon our lives, that we'll be found standing, because we are not building our lives on shifting sand, O Lord. We thank you for that blessing. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.